For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The past couple of 3 weeks, we've been talking about relationships. And love relationships, according to the Bible, the most important thing for Christians. According to Jesus, according to Paul, according to the Old Testament, love is really the summary of the whole law. That's what God wants from us, to learn how to be loving people. And love is a matter of relationships. That's where love occurs supremely. Our pathway to victorious love in our lives starts with our relationship with God. And we saw that it's necessary to let God's love come into our lives if we want to take our ability to love others up to this new level promised to us by God, and follows then with real love for other people. So you see this a lot, and I think it's one of the most awesome things that we get as followers of Jesus is this new ability to love people in a way that we've never been able to before. But we've also seen that it's not automatic. It doesn't happen apart from us cooperating with the growth that He wants to bring about in us. And a lot of times things can break down. Probably one of the biggest ways that relationships break down has to do with interpersonal conflict. That's going to be our subject for tonight. You know, think about people that you used to be friends with and you're not anymore. And a lot of times it was a conflict that was the occasion for the breaking of a relationship. You have other cases where there's still a relationship there, but it's become more distant and it's pissy. You know, there's these resentments. You just distrust that grows up as a result of this. And so it's really breaking down the closeness of the community of God. The Bible has a lot to say about how to handle this. And as I mentioned earlier, I think this is some of the most useful material that I've ever studied. Man, was I ever terrible at handling interpersonal conflict when I became a Christian. I was a fighter. Hate was really one of the biggest problems in my life. I hated people, a lot of people. And it didn't take a lot to get on my bad side and stuff like that. And this started happening with other Christians too. A lot of judging going on, a lot of battles. And I started reading literature. There's some awesome literature. I'm going to be working from one particular book that I totally recommend tonight that has completely revolutionized my life in this regard. And it's gotten to the point where I just don't really, I still have conflicts. And that's normal. I mean, unless we're all like robots that think the same thing, you know, we're going to conflict at times. And it's actually healthy to have a certain amount of conflict, because a group that didn't have any conflict would probably be into some sort of groupthink. You know, it's actually cultic groups are like that. There's nothing to fight about because we all think exactly alike. It's spooky. It's dysfunctional. A lot of times, if there's no conflict, it's simply because we hide our feelings and just are very dishonest with each other. That's not healthy. So conflict should be there. But it's awesome to get to a point where you realize that no matter who I have a conflict with or how many I have, that it seems like one after the other is resolved in a way where we both go away feeling like, you know, that was good. Glad we talked about that. And we actually feel better than we did before we started. Believe it or not, you can get up to the point where it's virtually 100% of your conflicts that you come into with other Christians end that way. That's how powerful these principles are. The first thing that we need to note here is that the will of God is that I become able to build long-term peaceful relationships with other people. That's clearly stated in the Word. Romans chapter 12, 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, so there is a little caveat. It's not always possible because, you know, particularly, I mean, think of their situation. There were people persecuting them. You know, for some people, the only way to have a peaceful relationship would be to deny Christ, because they simply will not accept that. For some people, you know, their expectation, what they're expecting from us is directly contradictory to what God would want. And so it's just not going to be possible in every case to have peaceful relationships. But in most cases, you know, in a lot of them it is, particularly with fellow believers. Hebrews 12:10, make every effort to live at peace with all men. Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Oh yeah, that's true. Boy, when you really have good unity and peace with a group of brothers, group of sisters, that is a sweet experience. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's our goal. Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Here's a whole area, this notion of forgiveness and to bear with each other, to the grace that we learn to show to each other. Powerful prescription here. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, that's everybody minus nobody. This forgiveness, we've got to talk about that. How do we become truly forgiving people? And then he says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. So particularly with fellow believers, you know, we don't have any reason that we can't resolve our conflicts. We're certainly going to disagree at times. We're going to need to argue things out. But in the body of Christ, more than anywhere, there's really no reason why we shouldn't be able to resolve our conflicts in a way that really glorifies God. That's our calling. We're called to peace. To have peace in our other relationships, the first thing we need is peace with God. Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the starting point of everything. To be justified by faith, what that means is God has a verdict of guilty over our lives. There's this sentence of death lying over the human race. And before we can get rid of that, we have to be justified, a word that means acquitted, declared not guilty. And that happens when we place our personal faith in what Jesus has done for us, because he's already gone to the cross, he's already paid the penalty that we should have to pay. But we have to have an act of faith where we say, I accept what he's done, and I want to start a relationship with God based on that. And when we do this, it's kind of like running up the white flag of surrender to God, because what you realize, and a lot of us realize this kind of after the fact, I certainly did, is that I had been waging a war with God. There had been enmity. It was funny how anybody that would bring up God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, anything like that, would get such a violent, nasty reaction out of me. And it was, you know, it signaled that, oh, so that's a raw nerve there. And it was a raw nerve. After one night, I ran up the white flag and I said, I'm not going to fight with you anymore. I'm going to start following you after all. And that's called peace with God. That peace results almost immediately, very quickly, in a new sense of inner peace that I'm not struggling to get away from God anymore, to block him out of my life. I'm welcoming him in and I'm ready to follow. And it's just like, oh man. What a relief. And it's a sense of peace that you get. And that becomes the basis then for his ability, you know, to start working through us. And he starts teaching us his ways of love. And we build off of our peace with God. We start building peace with other people. When we think of conflict, the way people think about conflict tends to lead to four general styles of conflict resolution. And most of us tend toward one of these styles most of the time. The first would be accommodating. The accommodating person in a conflict, or the appeasing style. If somebody's angry at you and is displaying, you know, shouting or speaking in a tense way or whatever, you tend to like just give them what they want and just get them off your back, you know, and so that way you don't have to have a protracted conflict with them. Strangely, in some situations, that could be the right approach. You know, if it's a minor issue, if it's a newer relationship, maybe the best thing to do sometimes is just give the person what they want and just avoid conflict that way. On the other hand, it could be the wrong approach. This is the approach taken by enablers. This is the approach taken by people who are married to drunks and allow their spouse to abuse their families and everything else, and they just keep accommodating them all the time, giving them what they want, and it's not loving. It's subbiblical. Some people are into a compromising style where, okay, I'll give some, but you have to give some too. We'll both give some, and then that way we, you know, can resolve the fight. That could be a good idea. There's a lot of places where you can do this, a lot of material conflicts where there's an actual issue at stake. You know, it's like, are we going to go on vacation over here, or are we going to go on vacation at the other place? You want to go there, I want to go here. And so there's a conflict about that. Are we going to keep the house messy like I like it, or clean like you like it? And there's a conflict about that. We have all these, and you know, it's either going to be one thing or the other, but then a lot of times the way to resolve these is, well, we'll go to your place this spring, we'll go to my place this fall. We'll take two trips this year. And so it's a compromise. And the conflict's resolved. We'll keep this area clean, we'll keep the other part messy. And so we compromise on that one. On the other hand, it could be the wrong approach. Some issues are so important that compromise would be a violation of the will of God. Some things are so important that we need to stand our ground, and we cannot agree that, well, I'll give some and you give some. No, I'm afraid in this case, I think you need to give because you're in the wrong here. And we'll talk about cases like that. The competing style is the kind of my way or the highway style. This is the person who enters conflict with one basic thought, and that is, I'm going to win. And they will absolutely resort to, you know, any amount of browbeating, violence, whatever. And, you know, we all probably know someone like this. You just hate to get into an argument with them because there's just not going to be any give. It just seems like the whole thing is just pointless, and they're just going to boom, 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 and I'm right, you're wrong. So it can be pretty antisocial. Strangely, in some cases, this could be the right approach. You know, we think of, for instance, a conflict over a crucial area of truth. God needs people in the body of Christ with the fiber and the strength to go in and to win that argument. If it's a clear and important issue of moral truth, the same way. Of course, in many cases, this is absolutely the wrong approach. And probably in most cases, it's the wrong approach. It tends to separate friendships. It intimidates people so they won't even tell you the truth anymore. They just avoid you. They know you as a dangerous person. It totally reduces your ability to be close to people. It's funny. You know, when I was growing up in my home, they really liked the competing style. That was our style, the whole family. We didn't even know there was such a thing as another style. It was just line up with your enemy and charge. And just whoever couldn't last it, then the other guy won. And it was that way with my parents, with us toward them, with us toward our brothers. So I grew up in a pretty violent home. But, you know, I don't think anyone had ever taught me. You follow examples, right? And I don't think anyone had ever taught me some of the other options here. Some of us tend toward an avoiding style of conflict, where we'll just do anything to avoid a fight. And we'll lie, you know, we'll duck out and avoid people, and just anything to keep from having a fight. Strangely, that could be the right approach in some cases. You know, maybe it's a brand new friend and there's something there that really bothers me, something, and I'm just like, you know, I'm just going to avoid it. Maybe the person gets angry at me about something and I just tell them what they want to hear because it's the most edifying thing to do. And I just give in. Of course, in many cases, again, it's the wrong approach. None of these approaches are adequate because, you know, it just depends on the situation. And we're called to something higher than any of these, and that is dramatically and radically different than anything the world knows. And that is what we're going to study tonight, the biblical style of conflict management. And I'm going to be working from a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, which is an awesome book. I just totally recommend that every Christian believer read this book. It is so biblical, just laced with scripture throughout, really wise. And he says that to correctly understand how we should view conflict in biblical terms is called the stewardship style. A steward is someone who is entrusted with somebody, something. Someone who has been given a stewardship is entrusted with a valuable thing that they're supposed to take care of. And what have we been entrusted with? We have been entrusted with this conflict that we're in. And it's a stewardship that we're to take care of for God. In this view, conflict is neither an inconvenience, nor is it a chance for selfish gain. Instead, every conflict that I get into is a chance to demonstrate the presence and the power of God. It's a chance to show God honor, and a chance to show other people that God is wise and loving. And so, instead of looking at this conflict as me and this other person, kind of on the horizontal level, we kind of tip things around and say, wait a minute, there's a vertical aspect to this. This has to do with an opportunity. This conflict is an opportunity for me to do these kinds of things, to demonstrate the power and the goodness of God, and stuff like that. And so we find that there's a major paradigm shift. It's also a chance to serve other people, the whole concept of serving love, and that we can love people in conflict, that we can do that which would be the most serving, other-centered thing to do. Luke 6 is where Jesus talks about loving your enemies. And his whole rap there, you know, if your enemy asks you for your coat, give him your other coat as well. Winning over people through serving them. Very extreme, very radical concept. And that it's a stewardship from God. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul speaking on this in the context of a conflict he was having at the time with the Corinthian people. He says, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. To me, he says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. Okay, so what is he saying? He's like, okay, so some of you guys there are angry at me. You're name calling. You're doubting what I'm saying, putting me down and so forth. He says, I don't really worry about that because the way I looked at this is that the one that examines me is God. And so in engaging in this conflict with these people, that's what's on his mind. And he's looking kind of away from them to God saying, okay, what do you want me to be here? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? And how can I carry myself in such a way that it's going to extol you and bless the people that I'm dealing with? Man, is that ever different. That's a real different way of looking at how to win a fight. He also says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that would include episodes of conflict, that we do that for the glory of God. Sandy from his book says, in conflict we show that we either have a big God or we have a big ego and big problems. And that's exactly what you'll see. It's amazing to get into a conflict with a really spiritual person because of the way that they are able to resolve it and so forth. Whereas immature Christians just are always throwing out these other statements and so forth that just make matters worse all the time. And it's a real stark contrast. He says our instinctive reaction is to defend self and defeat our opponent, which often makes matters worse. Well, that's true, isn't it? People get into conflict, they become defensive. They start to justify themselves. They start to show why, it's not me, it's not my problem, I'm not what you say. The best way to counteract this tendency is to get our eyes off of self and to focus instead on God. When we give God's interests and His will top priority, we usually can see a clear response. That is the key. So if a conflict breaks out, a lot of our conflicts are ongoing, kind of running battles that go for days, even weeks, or months. And so when we have realized I'm conflicted with this person and we get away on our own, that's when I have to consciously shift my perspective. In terms of practical steps, first I want to change my orientation. Because, you know, okay, I'm thinking of one time when I got into this conflict with this guy. I was certain that he was lying. I knew he was manipulating. It infuriated me. He was totally dismissing everything I said, that's for sure. And so, you know, I got home after having this fairly heated argument and went out for a walk. And I was just, you know, replaying what he said and what I said. And I should have told him, you know, I should have gotten him with this and everything. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to pin him to the mat. I know how to get him. And, you know, those kind of thoughts. And, oh, I can't believe he said that, you know, and the insulting comment he made, and just boiling, you know. And then, at the time, I was reading this book, and this thought suddenly hit me. Wait a minute. Okay. All right. Settle down. Okay. God, how can I glorify you in this situation? Oh, man, it's just like almost throwing a toggle switch. You feel suddenly a different feeling come over you. You instantly are looking at the whole picture in a completely different light. And you start to realize, I could look back at what I was just fantasizing and carrying on in my mind and just realize that was totally fleshly. I was completely in the flesh when I was thinking that way. Okay, now God, really, what do you want to see happen in this conflict? How can I serve the other parties in this conflict or the other party? How can I show up and be a servant? Oh, it's such a different perspective. And that's just not what occurs to you. This will not occur naturally. Okay? You have to remember this teaching. And then when you get in the next fight with your roommate, be like, oh, what was that they were saying? It was something about, God, how can I glorify you? All right? It was something about, how can I serve others through this conflict? And you need to get with God a little while and work on that. Ask yourself this question. If God were to evaluate this conflict later, when we get there, how would you like Him to complete these sentences? I'm pleased that you... ... That you took the initiative in showing humility. I'm pleased that you were the first one to offer a conciliatory response. I'm pleased that you considered me, God, important enough to bring into this and didn't decide to just handle it on a horizontal basis on your own. What are some of the things we'd like to see God be able to say based on how I handle this? Or this one, I'm pleased that you did not hurl those insults you were storing up, ready to hurl. Sock that guy in the face, cold cock him, like you were wanting to. I'm pleased that you didn't flee that conflict like you felt like fleeing it, but you had the courage to wade back in there and see that it was resolved in a godly way. Yes, how would we like God to be able? And so we're really doing what Paul did in that 1 Corinthians 4, right? He's saying, I'm not going to worry about whether you guys are judging me. The one who examines me is the Lord. And so we have to think about it on the vertical axis and think about, you know, Lord, what do you want me to be here? What do you want me to do? When we do that, the second thing that God instructs us to do is something called removing the log. It comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 5. He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, he's not telling us that I'm not allowed to try to pull specks out of my brother's eye. But he is giving us an order of operations here, right? first deal with the plank in your own eye. And, you know, it's metaphorical, of course. What he's saying is that I need to sit down and think about my wrongdoing in this conflict. I need to consider, I have to remove my own problem first for several reasons. One is that it would be hypocrisy for me to go back to my antagonist, my opponent, and call on them to change in some way if I'm not willing to see the error of my own way. You know, I'm going to call on them to see the error of their way, but I'm not willing to look at my own error. That is hypocrisy. That's why Jesus used that term. If I want him to look at something wrong in himself and change, I need to start that and first be willing to do it myself. Secondly, it's hard to see when you have a log stuck in your eye. And what we'll learn is that sin actually distorts your perception. It's interesting, you know, in my years of working with people, I've had occasions to observe as a third party many, many conflicts between people. I sit in all these group meetings where people are trying to decide things. I used to do all this marriage counseling. I used to watch couples go at it. And, you know, sitting around with different leadership groups and stuff like that. And it's interesting to watch people in conflict. And also to notice that later then, so that you're actually present, you were there and saw what was said, and then to hear their accounts of it later. And each of them describe the same situation, you would swear they're not even talking about the same talk, and then you realize, wait a minute, I was sitting there. And it's there. I don't think that it's not always, people do lie about what was said, but even more often is that they perceive it differently, and they inaccurately remember what other people said, and it's automatically spun in a direction that makes the other person look more villainous and stupid and self-centered. And this just comes naturally to us. To be able to have any objectivity in a conflict situation, the first thing we have to do is pull the log out of our own eye. It's also disarming to the other person that we're conflicting with or group, and it sets the right tone for further resolution. See, when you're in a conflict with somebody, there's this rhythm going on. Dude, you're in the wrong. No, dude, you're in the wrong. No, dude, you're in the wrong. And this is going on, and all of a sudden somebody shows up and says, guess what? I'm in the wrong. And it completely disrupts the normal rhythm of conflict. It's an injection of something we know all about as believing Christians, humility, into that conflict situation. It's exactly what needs to come in. Who will be the first to put forth humility and to admit their own fault? You know, a lot of times you get the feeling, look, I know I have problems, but this is not the time to admit any of those because I'm in a battle right now and I can't be showing any weakness here. It's exactly wrong. The intuitive sense is exactly wrong. And the person who's learning to relate in a biblical way realizes I have to remove the log from my own eye. First, how do we do that? We go before God and ask Him questions. Like, how have I made this conflict worse? You know, it's like, okay, it was basically His fault, right? I mean, I think we often feel that way. It's basically His fault. It's her fault. On the other hand, when I, you know, raised my voice, when I cussed her out, that probably did make it worse. That was probably somewhat uncool, that part, that particular part. And there'll be all of these conflicted feelings we get that, you know, yeah, but look at what was happening to me, you know. And, oh yeah, I was jumping on every statement they made real quick, and that's probably not, that probably doesn't show a strong listening skill there. That's probably combative. And God will show us things as we review what has happened. God starts to show us, man, it was uncool what you did right there. You exaggerated that point because you thought that would stick it better. That was dishonest, and so forth. Psalms 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." No time do we need to pray this prayer from the heart to God more than when we're in the middle of a conflict. That's when we need to see it, and God will show us our part. Well, the next step then is to go and admit your fault to your conflicted person. Oh man, that's very counterintuitive there. We're like, oh man, so I'm gonna open myself up to further attack by coming in and admitting that I was in the wrong on this. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the power of sacrificial love. That's the power of servant love. And you say, yeah, but you know, look, I might have a certain amount of blame here, of fault. Maybe 10%, but 90% of it is his fault. What about that? You know, okay, the 10%, that's your fault. That's the part you're responsible for. The 90%, that's his fault, then he's responsible for that. Okay? So it doesn't matter what the percentage is at all. The point is that you're trying to clean yourself from being guilty in this situation by making a clean breast of the whole matter, and you're going to go and admit the truth. When we do this, we have to come in and we have to be honest. So we certainly would never try something like this on a manipulative basis, where, for instance, we went in and said, oh, I'm sorry for this, and it's something that we didn't even do. I was encouraged. I remember one case back in the early 70s. I was encouraged to apologize for something that I didn't think was wrong. I really didn't believe I had done any wrong, but I was urged by some other believers, you know, just apologize anyway because it'll make things better. And I agreed to it. And it totally came back to get me. I so regretted that I had been dishonest in that situation. And I was never willing to do it again. There's no need to admit to anything that isn't actually true. And so we're coming in, and that which God has shown me and which I've become convinced of in my own heart, that is what I'm going to confess. Secondly, that I'm going to admit it in an unqualified way. If we start adding qualifications, well, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that, but then again, you know, you shouldn't have really done the other thing either. Or, yeah, and I realized what I said was pretty harsh, but I was pretty tired that day. You know, or, yeah, I guess I should have told the truth, but you know how explosive your temper is, and I was trying to avoid that. All these different qualifications that we throw in there, or, yeah, I guess what I did was wrong, although I didn't mean it, you know. All these qualifications are intended for one thing, and that's to reduce personal responsibility. It's the same thing that did when he crucified Christ, to try to wash our hands of our guilt. And they're really the stepdaughter of our pride. That's all we're doing, is self-protecting our pride at this point, and that's why we add those qualifications. And also that it's unconditional. Unconditional meaning, you know, you may have had that experience where somebody is like, well, I admit what I said was uncool, but, and then it's kind of like, but what? And they're waiting for you to do your part. It's like, okay, I'll admit I did this wrong if you'll admit you did that wrong. And so there's kind of a condition placed down on it. The worst one is, I'm sorry if you felt offended by what I did. Which is really a way of saying, I'm sorry you have such a faulty view of the world, and, you know, if you saw things more accurately, you wouldn't have felt that way, but I'm sorry for you. Well, so these are just all prideful ways of going in. Instead, the formula I was taught on this, I went to a conference on it that was very helpful, and the guy was saying, if you're going to go do this, you go in and you say, first of all, God has shown me that I was wrong in our last dealing in X, Y, and Z ways. And you kind of distill things down to the heart issues. And the part about God has shown me, because this is like, it's not you that battered me into seeing this, but rather God has shown me, and this is a conviction I have before Him, and that I was wrong, which is the one thing we don't want to say, you know, in a conflict. We'll say, I could have done better, or these different formulas that, again, are just ways of keeping from coming straight out and prostrating ourselves. I was wrong in these specific ways, and you name things that are not like I slammed the door too hard, you know, mistakes that you made, but rather moral qualities. You know, I was insensitive to the fact that you were trying to sleep when I was making all that noise, whatever the case might be. And then follow that with, will you forgive me? And then silence. And you wait for the other person to respond. It can be a pretty long wait sometimes. I had a big conflict going with my dad at the time, and I felt God convict me, and I decided to try to resolve it. And I put this to him, and then I told him the things I had realized about the way I'd been behaving in our relationship, and it was wrong. And then I said, asked for his forgiveness. And then we sat there, and we're driving at the time for, you know, all the way from Worthington to campus. It was like a 20-minute drive, 15, 20 minutes in silence. And we got all the way down to campus, and I was like, so, before I get out, you know, what do you think? And he's like, think about what? And I was like, well, about that I asked you to forgive me for those things and stuff. And there was another, like, 2 or 3 minute silence with him just staring straight ahead. And we finally pulled up to my place. And I was like, so. Yeah. And it was clear I wasn't getting out of the car. So, and finally he agreed to forgive me. But it was quite a struggle. And, you know, there's probably suspicions there. People might think, oh, man, he's trying to pull something over on me. This is really weird. But our author stressed that the reason we ask, will you forgive me, is to give the other person a chance. And sometimes when you do this, they'll want to say, well, I was wrong too, and such and so. And he taught us to say, well, I don't know about that, but let's just deal with one thing at a time right now. I just want to talk about my issues. And try to get the person to say, okay, I forgive you. And it's spectacular. It's powerful. And they will often then say, well, you know, I was kind of uncool here too, and so forth, and say, oh, you know. And we can move on perhaps to issues. A third point. You're still alone. You haven't gone to the person yet. You're still thinking about this on your own. And one of the considerations is maybe I should just execute a unilateral resolution to this conflict. You know, in other words, I don't need any help. I'm just going to end the conflict right here and now on my own. Listen to these scriptures. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. Boy, that's not very postmodern, is it? We don't overlook any offense today. It's going to be paid for with blood, if not several $1 million in a lawsuit. But God is telling us something. He says it's to your glory to overlook an offense. It's like, yeah, that was offensive what he said to me, and I think I'm just going to drop it. I'm going to just forgive it unilaterally. I have that ability. I have that power of grace. I can overlook anything I want. And he says, that's to your glory. Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Well, that's awesome. So it sounds like wise people are just kind of easier to please. They're less prickly. You don't get the feeling that you're walking on a minefield when you're around them, that you might say the wrong thing, because they often just let things go, even that they consider pretty uncool. Philippians 4:5 says, let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. To forbear, it means that you can take a lot of crap, that you don't feel the need to lash back. And so there's this spirit of just being pretty easygoing that we should try to cultivate. Some of us are so hard to please. We're so exacting. We're so reactive when people violate us that we're just smashing and shredding relationships on every side. And the price is way too high, especially when it's something relatively inconsequential. Half the time you feel defended by what someone says. They didn't even realize it was offensive. It was just a mistake. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Letting out water, that's kind of the squeamish, fundy, it's urine that he's talking about. Taking a leak. He's saying, okay, when you take a leak, it's like you can stop in the middle, but it's not that easy. So maybe you ought to just think about not even starting in the first place. That's the image that he's talking about. The unilateral solution. This fits perfectly in all minor conflicts. And when you think about it, I hate to think what percentage of our conflicts are really quite minor when you come right down to it. I've counseled couples who admitted to cursing each other, to declaring things like, I wish I was never married to you, I wish I was divorced, and just the most violent, vicious comments that are just shredding the soul. And as they went back, how did it get to this? It was something about, you know, whether we should keep this pan in this cupboard or the other. Something like that. And it just gradually accelerated until they were battering the crap out of each other. Too bad we didn't consider a unilateral resolution to this conflict. Why don't I just give in on this? Because it's not worth having a conflict over. And besides, if I start a conflict, it'll be like letting out water. Fourth point. If we decide, now this is significant. This conflict I'm in is too significant to just look the other way. That would be avoiding. That would not be peacemaking. That would be peace faking if I do that. So I'm going to have to deal with it. Sit down then and prepare. Every author I've read, and I've read now a dozen major titles on this subject, has stressed that you cannot exaggerate the need for preparation before you re-enter a conflicted situation. You need to get away from the conflicted situation and do the work, do the preparation, and then return with your tools in hand. Some of the things that you need to think through carefully, and for many of us who are not great at remembering our conclusions and stuff, maybe we need to work on paper. Get out some paper to think this through. What are the personal issues that we're conflicted over? Meaning, what are the emotional issues? Are there issues, you know, what is it that's bothering me? What is it that's bothering my opponent that's causing this conflict to occur? And what are the material issues? So, for instance, maybe the argument is over who should do the dishes, but it seems like it's accelerated well beyond that. And so what the personal issues are, the sense of insult, the sense of dismissal, the sense of disrespect that's being shown to each other, is that's the personal issue. The material issue is who should do the dishes. Okay, so we got to kind of handle those separately. Those are separate questions. First, resolve the personal or the affective issues, the hurt feelings, and then go back and propose a solution to the material parts of the conflict. We need to identify the specific feelings. What am I feeling right now? Some of it, you know, emotions come. Some of it, we don't stop to think about them a lot of times. We're just carried away by our emotions. Stop and think about what. Why am I so upset? What is it that I'm feeling right now? Well, I'm feeling disrespected. I'm feeling like I don't count for some reason and so forth. And nail that down, exactly what my hard feelings are. Then spend some time thinking about what is she upset about? What is she feeling after that argument we had? This is a very crucial step. To try to relive the whole event from the other person's perspective. Here is where we use our imagination, and I thoroughly believe God will help us on this too. So, and that's when you'll start to realize some of the things I said were probably interpreted in a pretty hostile way, even though maybe more so than what I intended. Some of them were probably interpreted as insulting, more than what I thought they would be. And so she's probably feeling like I have this real dim view of her. You know, she's probably feeling like I think she's stupid or whatever. And you empathize. This is called empathizing. Pathos, meaning feeling. To empathize is to feel the same thing that the other person feels. When we achieve empathy, there are numerous studies that are very powerfully persuasive, showing that anyone who speaks from a position of empathy will be about 10 times more persuasive than someone who speaks without empathy. When you have somebody coming at you with a point and you sense they don't understand how I feel, it's very hard to accept their point. But when you sense they do know how I feel, you find that their point becomes very persuasive at that point. It's crucial that we take the time to empathize with the person or group of people with whom I'm in conflict. Ask yourself this question: what do you want? What is it that you want in this? I've sat down with conflicted people before. I've done a lot of work actually in mediation of conflicts. That's part of my job, mediating conflicts, where I get in between two conflicted people that have lost it and try to make peace between them. I'll go to each one of them. So, okay, I understand the argument and everything. What do you want at this point? And they're just like, huh? What? You know, what would you like to see happen in this conflict? Well, I don't know. I'd just like to see some sanity here. You know, a little bit of that maybe. And, you know, and you realize they don't know what they want. It happens a lot. What chance is there of resolving the conflict if we don't even know what we want? Try to spell it out. What would make me walk away from this feeling like, well, I can live with that. That would be okay. And you are really now, you are already suggesting to yourself, there will be alternatives that come to mind. I guess there isn't just one way that this could be handled. And it helps if you actually name, I could live with this. This is what I really want, but I at least want to see this. And so you have possibly several different alternatives. These are the grists, these are the pieces that you will use in the next talk you have, if you can, after you have admitted your fault, after you have disarmed the affective part of the conflict, you're going to come in with different suggestions and you're going to learn to do something called negotiating. I never knew what negotiation was. Never saw any of it in my home growing up. What a powerful tool it is when we learn how to negotiate. When we meet then with our opponent, there's several things we have to do. First, we've already forgiven them before we get there. Forgiveness is a huge, huge issue in the Bible. We're going to have to talk about that. Sixth, we're going to reprove the other person if we feel like this is just too serious. I have to criticize and I have to go back after this person again and try to back them off. And the way that they're coming off or the position they've taken is devastating and I cannot accept that. I have to reprove them. That'll be tricky. Then negotiate, you know, agree on a solution to the problem based on a process of proposal, listening, give and take, which we will talk about, and leave some room for God to work, which often is the winning number in this sequence, the last one, where we back away, we don't really get a resolution, let's back away from it, let's pray about it, and let's talk about it in a couple of days again. And during those 2 days, God comes in and He works, the Holy Spirit goes to work, and when we get back together, it seems like everything works together just perfect. All of the problems and barriers seem to be gone. Well, there's no way we can cover this tonight. We've got to go another week on this, okay? So if you're in a conflict with someone, or if you're angry or bitter at someone, you're going to have to suffer another week with that, okay? Don't go back and try to resolve it yet. You need the rest of this material first. Wait until you get the full story. You've been at enmity this long, you can stand another week. Or, if you're really in a hurry, go and get some counsel or pick up Sandy's book and read that. All right. Well, following God doesn't eliminate conflicts at all. That's a huge misunderstanding that some Christians have. There are Christians who think that if you have a robust conflict with somebody and a big argument, that that's like sinful. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, be angry and yet do not sin. On the other hand, as we learn God's way of dealing with conflict, we enhance communication between people. Actually, after a successfully resolved conflict, people feel loved. Sometimes more than at any other time. And I don't know how many times I felt and had people come and say, you know, I just really appreciate the fact that we had that talk. And I know it was rough for a while, but I feel closer to you now than I did before. Victorious, spiritually handled conflict. It is transforming of relationships. It will build continuity so that you won't have to break off relationships every time it comes to loggerheads and go to new friends. So you're leaving this trail of destruction behind you. But instead, we have a basis to stick in with the same people and win through. And there is where we start to build the deepness and the intimacy that we were talking about last week. If we have to change friends every 6 months, how are we ever going to build the intimacy that way? And of course, it will demonstrate God's love, not just to the people that you're in conflict with, but to others. The watching world will see, I've never seen anything like that. I could have sworn these guys would never talk to each other again after that. And instead, I find that they're completely resolved and closer than they were before. There's nothing like that in the world. That is so extraordinary. And so there's a real statement there that we can make. And it will elevate fellow believers, will follow the example. It will give us credibility in their eyes to see that we know how to do this. They realize, I don't know how to do it. He seems to know how to do it, though. And it gives you credibility. And even those that don't believe in God at all will look on to the community of God and realize, how do they get this kind of warmth and, you know, harmony, and they're, you know, it's real. I mean, they do conflict, but they seem like they work through it every time. And, you know, I've had people at work notice this about Christians and actually come up and ask them, so what is this that you're into? Because I don't know how you do that. It's almost a mystical power when you learn, and these are all learned skills. They're not automatic. Well, let's take it up next week. Lord, it is so awesome to discover the power of grace and humility and how transforming it is to us ourselves, and then to get into all of these, you know, so often we just have real trouble relating closely with people, and these conflicts do come up and they threaten us, Lord. Then to see the power of grace and humility injected into that, and these, oh man, these endings that are so sweet, so different than what we're used to. We just praise you, God, for sharing your wisdom with us and for showing us how we can truly build victorious and successful relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.